Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you also for the gift of your Holy Spirit who inspired the word to be written and who anoints us as we read it. And Father, I pray that as we look into this passage now, you would speak, that you would bring it alive, make it special to us, encourage us, and give us confidence in who you are and all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. We're still in Zechariah, so if you'd like to turn to that, that would be great. Zechariah chapter 10 this evening we're starting with. And verse 6. Just to remind you, last time we saw something of God's faithfulness to his word. We saw how God had fulfilled a number of prophecies. Particularly we looked at the Alexander the Great's conquest of Tyre and how that was exactly as prophesied. And I called the talk last time, God's Word is Very Sure. We're going to see something of that same goodness and faithfulness of God, the confidence we can have in his word. So I'm tempted to call it God's Word is Still Very Sure, unless Matt has a better title when he's... he uploads it to the website. And we left off last time, partway through a passage that speaks of God restoring Israel and Judah, as he promised the latter rain, both physically to prosper the land, but spiritually as an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And as we pick up the passage again today, God continues this message of restoration for them. So let's look at the first three verses, verses 6 to 8. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I have not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. And God gives great hope for all of Israel in these verses, as God speaks of Judah, which is the southern kingdom in the land of Israel, and of Joseph, which would refer to the northern kingdom. And a little bit further down in verse 7, the northern part is referred to Ephraim, but Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, so the meaning is the same. It's the northern kingdom being spoken of. But God's referring to both parts of Israel, so he's talking about the whole nation. And God is promising here to give strength and salvation to them, which I think is a lovely reminder of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. In context here, Israel, and that they would return to their land. And that's enhanced as God says, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Israel had needed God's discipline. They had been cast aside because of their disobedience, because of idolatry, and because of rebellion. But when God does this work of restoration, they will be as though God hadn't cast them aside. He is, he always will be their God, just as he will never turn his back on us as members of his church. And we can take similar comfort from that, that God is faithful and always will be faithful to us. But the context here is not the church, it's restored Israel. And God's faithfulness to them, his promises to hear them, are a wonderful expression of his character. We've just done a series in the character of God, and we've seen how beautiful is God's character, how faithful he is, how loving and good he is. And we can draw encouragement from that as well as Israel did. And I think the availability of God's strength for them means that there will be opportunities for God's people to use it. And Israel were used in many ways God. And I think we can take that promise as well. God promises his strength, and he wants us to use it. He wants to show his strength through us, so that he gets the glory. And Israel would be victorious and joyful, as we see in verse 7, all because of what God will do in their midst. And then he compares their joy to having drunk some wine, but in doing that, God is not endorsing it, any form of drunkenness, because that is forbidden in the Bible. But he's speaking of a gladness of the soul, which of course ultimately is only found fully in him. Our joy is in Christ, and what Israel saw was pointing to Christ. And the glimpse into the future for Israel comes through as God says that their children will see it and be glad. Now, at the time that Zechariah was speaking, there was a rebuilding program going on in his day, rebuilding the temple. But what God is going to do once Jesus is back on planet Earth, as he reigns from Jerusalem, will be much greater as God rebuilds the nation and rebuilds the chaos that's going to come through the tribulation. Then in verse 8, God promises to whistle for his people Israel. He will redeem them, just as he redeemed them out of Egypt, and he says he will increase them as they once increased. Now, as you look back over history, they have increased a number of times, but it'll happen again. They will need to increase in Israel in the millennium, because many Jews will have been killed during the Great Tribulation. So there'll be a great growth in the population during the millennium. And when God says that he will whistle for them, some versions say he will hiss for them. It's the same sort of word. It's the call of a shepherd for his sheep. Now, of course, we know that our ultimate great good shepherd is Jesus Christ. And he will be back on the earth at his return, and he will whistle for them. He will call his people Israel back home to their land. And the regathering spoken of will be the result of the redemption and the regeneration of Israel. And that will occur at the second coming of Christ. And we've been fortunate in our day to have seen a partial fulfillment of this, to the extent that Israel is now a nation again in its own land after almost 1900 years of exile. But that regathering has been in unbelief. And God will in due time draw them to himself, culminating in the return of Jesus, when God will then whistle for them who are scattered around the world to return to Israel. And Zechariah isn't the only prophet to speak of this. He's the final one in the Old Testament to speak of this, of this regathering. But it's a theme that's picked up by Zephaniah, Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. So it's a fairly popular theme in the Old Testament. And given this repetition of God's future blessing of Israel and the regathering to the land, I find it hard to see how it can be interpreted as referring to the church, as so many people try to do these days. God will, and he must, remain true to his promises, because it's essential to his character. And if he's not going to keep his word, then that's a slur on his character. And we equally desperately need his faithfulness for us to have any confidence in his promises to us. And after all, if God has gone back on Israel, what security have we got that he's not going to go back on us? God is the God who keeps his promises. He makes solemn covenants with Israel, and he will keep them, just as he keeps his covenants and his promises to us as well. And that gives us confidence in who he is and what he's going to do. But what has happened to Israel, and what is going to happen, this promise, is actually goes back to the law. If you keep your finger in Zechariah and have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 to 5. I'll just give you a moment to find that. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And in this passage we see God's heart to bless his people. He's watched over his chosen people Israel over millennia, as he promised to do. But he's also done so much for mankind as a whole, so that we can have relationship, not just Israel. He couldn't have done more. So surely he deserves every ounce of our loyalty, our devotion, and our worship. Back in Zechariah, the message moves on in verses 9 to 12. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. And in this section too, God promises some great things for Israel. They've been sown among the peoples. They've been grafted into many nations around the world during their dispersion from their land. And yet they've still retained their identity as Jews. No other people group has done that over centuries of living away from their native land. And God will cause the Jews to remember him, which you see in verse 9, in the far countries. And it's important to realize that one of the main purposes of the tribulation period is to draw Israel back to God, so that they recognize that Jesus as their promised Messiah. It's in that context that at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus returns at his second coming, that he will whistle for them to come back to the land of Israel. And we know that the return from the dispersion is from across the world, as Isaiah speaks of the far countries. So it's not just the one that they had in Babylon, it's not just the one they had in Assyria, it's from far countries around the world. In the light of that context, it's likely that the reference to Assyria and Egypt would be representative of all the countries of Israel's dispersion. I mean, Egypt and Assyria were countries where Israel had spent some time in exile, but that was before Zechariah's day. And God promises to bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, possibly to indicate the eastern and northern extents of Israel's occupancy of the land that was promised to Abraham. At present, in our day, Lebanon is a separate country, but it's a land that's promised to Israel, and in that day, they will occupy it. Gilead is east of the Jordan River, so again, it's not currently part of modern Israel. But God keeps his promises. And whilst Israel has never yet occupied all the land that was promised by God, we know that one day they will, because God is a covenant-keeping God. And that'll be when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem in the millennium. In verse 11, we see the reminder of Israel's escape from Egypt as God parted the sea, and then he dried up the River Jordan for Israel to cross over. We know that Assyria's pride has been brought down. Egypt has lost its power. So Zechariah is saying that all obstacles to Israel's regathering in this future time will be removed, and it will be God who does it. And it's so good that so often in history, God has removed his obstacles from his work, and it's he who does it. And it'll be greater than the Exodus from Egypt when all this happens. And I think it's good to see the nature of God's promises to Israel. But these promises also remind us that God is in sovereign control of all of history. Many times, events have occurred on this earth and have seemed random as they occur. But actually, God knows all that happens on this earth. And he's directing the affairs of mankind towards his planned and prophesied goal. And this reminds us that we are not to be earthbound in our outlook and in our worldview. We need to see God's viewpoint based on what is in the Bible. Apart from which, our outlook should be different because we've been born again. We are new creatures in Christ with an eternal future that is beyond our very best dreams because it's God who has promised it and it's God who will bring it to pass. And there have been many times over history when the Jews have been oppressed and persecuted, and so has the church. But God has wonderful purposes for both Israel and the church. And part of that is in the light of his purposes that he calls us to walk with him as the spiritual Christians that he calls us to be. And then in verse 12, God promises to strengthen Israel so that their walk, or we might say their behavior, will be in his name. And at the time we're living in, God wants to work through his church as well. And he calls us to walk in his name, for which he will also give us the strength. Let's move on into chapter 11. But before we do that, I'd just like to give a little bit of background to set the scene for what God is about to say through Zechariah. During the time of King David and his son Solomon, Israel was a powerful and a prosperous nation, probably the most powerful on earth. After Solomon's death, the nation went rapidly downhill and soon split into two kingdoms, the northern one of 10 tribes named Israel and the southern one of 2 tribes named Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity around about 722 BC by Assyria, and then Judah was taken into exile by Babylon in stages from 605 to 586 BC. And this latter exile of Judah lasted 70 years, as prophesied, and Zechariah ministered, as we've seen, during the rebuilding of the temple after some of the Jews had returned from Babylon to Judah. And in time, as we saw last week, Alexander the Great conquered Israel as part of his empire. And then that was followed by Rome, and Rome was the occupying force during the time of Jesus. So into that context, let's read verses 1 to 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan, of the Jordan, is in ruins. And here Zechariah is warning of trouble coming, which will affect Lebanon in the north, then in Bashan, which equates to our modern Golan Heights, and then down into the Jordan Valley. All three of these areas were heavily forested, but these areas would be badly affected. And the consensus of the commentators seems to be that this is prophesying the invasion by Rome, with the invading army being like a raging fire as it went through the land. And although Israel was under the domination of Rome during the time of Jesus, the passage is likely referring to the more severe destruction that culminated in the sack of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was 40 or so years after Jesus. In verse 3, there's mention of the pride of Jordan. And parts of the river had banks with lush vegetation and woods where lions used to live. And that would be part of its pride, I guess, at the time. The wailing shepherds are probably the false shepherds of Israel who rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah. And there was a heavy price to pay in Israel for that rejection. At that time of 70 AD, there was a complete breakdown in society. Bandits had entered Jerusalem and went roaming from house to house, pillaging and robbing as they went. They would torture people until they disclosed the location of valuables or later on of food. There was also a civil war between several factions, the main ones being the Zealots and the Moderates. And the Zealots would assassinate any who were pro-Roman. So the Jews during the day were fighting the Romans, while at night they were killing each other and thereby wiping out the garrison. And believe it or not, more were killed fighting each other than were killed by the Romans. And because of the civil war that was existing at that time, there was starvation. The granaries in Jerusalem were very well stocked with food. But during one of the skirmishes, one of the groups of Zealots set fire to the granaries and destroyed years' worth of food. And when they ran out of food, they ate dogs, rats, mice, and eventually became cannibalistic, eating each other. And the other area of death was just the slaughter that occurred with what happened in Rome. And during that time of around 70 AD, 1.1 million people died in the battles and in the siege of Jerusalem. And the remaining 97,000 survivors of the siege were sent into slavery by Rome. Some went to the mines if they were strong, some into just ordinary slavery, and some of the stronger ones were trained up as gladiators. But it was not a happy situation at all. But the Jews then suffered what we often call the final cycle of discipline, which is described in Deuteronomy 28. Now, I don't suppose you've kept your finger in Deuteronomy 30 a few minutes back, but we're going back a couple of chapters, so keep your finger in Zechariah and just have a quick look in Deuteronomy 28, which describes this final cycle of discipline that they went through. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. And the people then had rebelled against God, and especially the gracious gift of God's Son, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And there was a really serious price to pay for rejecting Jesus. And there still is a serious price to pay for rejecting Jesus, whether it's in this life or afterwards. But as we look at that passage in Deuteronomy, we realize how the Jews have been persecuted so often over history. And they've had to go from pillar to post. They've had persecution. They've had fear. And it's been really tough for them. But it's all part of God's discipline of the people that he loves and will bring back. Back in Zechariah, in addition to the slaughter, some people have seen in these verses 1 to 3, a reference to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. As the second temple that Zechariah was in the middle of building had been built with the cedars of Lebanon, and fire destroyed it. So the cedars of Lebanon were sometimes used as a figure for the temple. So the prophesied destruction here could be what occurred to the temple in 70 AD. And the Roman attack at that time was led by Titus, and he had ordered that the temple should not be destroyed. But the Roman soldiers started a fire in the city, and that spread to the temple and burnt it down completely, even though Titus tried to extinguish it. And Josephus, the historian, gained access at the time of the fire. He took all the manuscripts he could to save from the fire. And equally, the inhabitants of Jerusalem saw the fire and screamed out to stop it. And they ran towards the temple and tried to put out the fire by throwing their own bodies on the flames. And apparently you could hear the screams all over the city. It was a horrific time. And God had more to say about the shepherds in verses 4 to 11. So let's look at that. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, Beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And God here is still speaking of the false shepherds of Israel at the time of Jesus. A good shepherd, obviously epitomized in Jesus, but in the natural, a good shepherd will feed, will direct, and protect his flock. But the leaders of Israel in the first century AD were more concerned about their own position and their own wealth, as we see in verse 5. They were saying, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And also in verse 5, Josephus speaks of Titus, who was in charge of the sacking of Jerusalem, as we saw. And in Josephus's War of the Jews, he states, however, when Titus, in going his rounds along those valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan and, spreading out his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. Which is actually precisely what Zechariah prophesied some 600 years before in verse 5a, where it says, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Or it could be translated, hold themselves not guilty. And Titus was effectively saying, it wasn't me. I don't think I'm guilty. So what Zechariah said would happen did indeed happen. And God said in verse 6 that he would not deliver the people of Israel. They were oppressed by the Romans, and because of the people's sin, God did not deliver them at that time from the devastation that would be caused by the Romans. But it's important to understand that God is not being cruel to his people here, because we know that God is eternally good. But there's a cause and effect situation. The people had rejected their promised and only Messiah, and there was a price to pay for that rejection. Jesus had given them so much evidence of who he was. His miracles ratified, if you like, what he taught. And the leaders knew who he was. They knew what they were doing, and they still rejected. So God withdrew his protection of his people in view of their disobedience and their rejection of the Messiah. And in withdrawing that protection, the fifth and final cycle of discipline that we saw just now took place. And because of that, God would not protect his people from invasion at that time. And as we've seen, also civil war broke out within the land. It was a very sad series of events. But God had not, and God has not, finished with Israel. God is long-suffering and patient, as we saw in our Character of God series. He waits for sinners to repent. But we do know that in God's timing, judgment does have to come. That can be national, it can be worldwide, or individual. Because actually each of us only has a certain number of days allotted to us to come to Christ for salvation and forgiveness, and indeed to serve him. So let's never be careless about how we use the gift of time that we're given. It matters how we spend each day, and may it be for the Lord. And in verse 7 we read that Zechariah took two staffs. They were the tools of a shepherd. So it's possible that he was acting out the message as some of the other prophets had done. He gave names to these two staffs or sticks. One was beauty, or it could be favour or grace. And the other one was bands, or could be bonds or unity. And a good shepherd will have two staffs, or perhaps, as we see in Psalm 23, a rod and a staff. One was to fight off attacking animals, so it protected the flock. The other was used to keep the flock together, showing the unity of the flock. And Israel was God's favoured people. And the staff, named Beauty, was broken, showing how God withdrew his grace or his favour from them. And then their unity would also be broken as they were scattered worldwide. And in verse 10, there is a reference to the poor of the flock. The word for poor means humble or grace-orientated, as well as poor. And that might refer to believers, no doubt the believing remnant of Jesus' day. And in contrast to the others, as outlined in verse 6, God says that he will look after believers. And we know that during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or just before that, the believers were able to leave Jerusalem and escape to the mountains of Moab and Edom and Ammon because there was a break in the siege. They saw what was happening and they believed the Lord's word. God, Jesus has spoken about that in Luke 21. He said, when you see these things, get out. And the believers got out and they weren't amongst the ones being killed because they took the word seriously. And then reverting to verse 8, we have mention of the three shepherds being dismissed in 1 month. Apparently there have been at least 40 suggestions as to the meaning of what these three shepherds are. So I'm not going to get too specific or too dogmatic on it. There is no record of three named people who would fit the bill. So probably, and I'll just say probably, it's likely that it's referring to the three offices that would give good leadership to the people, which would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. In Zechariah's day, the three would be Zechariah the prophet, Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the ruler or the king. In the days leading up to Jesus, these three offices were taken away by the Roman occupation, except perhaps because St. John the Baptist, who came as the first prophet for hundreds of years. But we also know that Christ has fulfilled or will fulfill them because to that extent, they're no longer necessary for Israel. Jesus came as a prophet. He spoke the word of God. And we know that he is our priest. He's interceding for us even today. And we also know he's returning to Israel as their king to rule over them in the Messianic kingdom. So looking to Jesus' day, it's likely to refer to the three shepherds of the Pharisees, Sadducees and the Herodians, the three groups of leadership that Jesus battled with and who rejected him as the Messiah. And we know from the Gospels there was clear antagonism between Jesus and these three groups, as verse 8 mentions. And as we move to verses 9 to 11, just to conclude, it does seem that these verses look primarily to the time of Jesus and the few decades beyond his time on earth. so that they are relevant again to the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. The siege ran from 66 to 70 AD. And through Zechariah as his mouthpiece, God said he would no longer feed the people. Jesus came as the Good Shepherd, and he fed the people, obviously with the word of God. He fed them literally with loaves and fishes. But the leaders of Israel, plus many of the people, rejected him. In Matthew chapter 12, the leaders officially rejected Jesus as the Messiah, accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And from that point on, Jesus did not feed the nation as a whole with his teaching, but he restricted it more to individuals who wanted to hear from him. So, in a literal sense, we know that Jerusalem was besieged in the years leading up to 70 AD. And again, as we saw in, I think it's verse 10, there was even cannibalism occurring because the people became so hungry because of the lack of food. Zechariah's words were once again graphically fulfilled, reminding us that God will not be mocked. And in verse 10, God said he would break the staff named beauty or grace, thus removing his grace from the people. And God had protected Israel from the other nations, but that protection would be withdrawn so that Israel would be overcome and made desolate. And that's remained the case for almost 1900 years, until God brought Israel back to the land in 1948, so that he could again fulfill his purposes for them. In the days of Jerusalem's siege, the believers, perhaps the poor of the flock, were able to escape in obedience to God's word when the siege was temporarily lifted. And they would know, because of that, the reality of Zechariah's word here. God always has a faithful remnant who will know and who will heed God's word. And he calls us to be part of that faithful remnant today. So in this passage we've looked at tonight, we've seen, I think, the beauty of God's sovereign dealings with Israel, just as Zechariah said it would occur. We've seen how God always keeps his word and his covenants. And he hasn't finished with Israel yet, just as he hasn't finished with the church either. And in the meantime, of course, God has a purpose for us as members of his church. And perhaps we have equal, or if not more, we have no excuse for disobedience, because we have the examples of history. We have the full word of God. How much better that we walk with him in love and obedience because we want to, because we know there is no other way to live if we claim to be disciples of Christ. If we walk with him in love and obedience, he won't have to discipline us. It's been said that it's far better to obey the whisper of God so he doesn't have to shout. It's only when he shouts that he turns the heat up. So let's be obedient servants of God. Let's follow him and live for him as the spiritual believers we've been hearing about. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you again. We've seen your faithfulness to your word. You are a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God. And you have been faithful to Israel. Yes, they've been disciplined, but you brought them back into the land, and you have great purposes for them. Thank you that you've been faithful to us as the church. Lord, we are your bridegroom, we are your bride, rather, of Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would be a well-prepared bride, a faithful bride, excited and longing for our wedding day. Help us to serve you in the meantime, and to reach out to those around us who don't yet know you. So help us, Lord, to live for you as you would want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.